Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning, church. I don't follow instructions very well. My name is Micah, and I'm here for the scripture reading. So the first one comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. People do not light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket. Rather, they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their numbers those who were being saved. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14, and verse 27. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, through many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it.
Good morning, everyone. I want to welcome people joining us online. Thank you for being here this morning. Don't you feel like it might be getting warmer? It's just wonderful. I'm so happy. And it's wonderful to see all of you. And I did turn off the heat in the building, so it will cool down next week. I just want to thank those who participated in our worship service this morning already. Walter, for your beautiful communion. Really thank you, Micah, for reading that scripture, and for Ngozi. I turned 51 on Tuesday, and my colonoscopy appointment and endoscopy appointment has been made. I've got my prep waiting for me down at home, so I'm with you. That's right. It's my third one, too. You, too, can join the three-timers club. Hey, early detection prevents bad things. Anyway, okay. So, and we also want to welcome DJ and Eric, who are, from people who've been around for a long time, to see DJ and Eric here is just a wonderful blessing. And I also want to again thank the Project Serve team from David Lipscomb University that are sitting back there that are coming to serve and work with Shiloh in the schools in the South Bronx. You know, spring break. There's a lot of other places you could go for spring break and do and have a really good time. And these young women have come here to serve through Shiloh in the city. And also, you know, what I love is there's six of them, I think there, five. Only one of them, this is their first time here. The rest of them, two, three, four times they've come back to New York. So we're excited for you guys to move here as soon as you graduate. as soon as you graduate. It's a little, up in the booth, if you can turn down the master volume just a little bit, feels just a little hot to my, and then I also want to thank the women's retreat, the participants of the women's retreat. You guys really love to take pictures of nature. I mean, really love to take pictures of nature. We could have had a 5-minute video of just pictures of nature up here. I was tempted to do so. Next time, maybe pictures of each other. That would be wonderful. That'd be great. And also, clean the lens on your camera, okay? Other than that, it was great. I heard from Emily that the women's retreat was just wonderful, fantastic. I love seeing that picture at the end and that Addie was there and everyone. So it was really great. It's important to me that you know how much I want to bring some sort of measure of comfort and encouragement and peace to you this morning. Not only because I care about you, which I do deeply, but also because like you, I feel the weight of the moment we are living in as a people, as a nation, and as a community of believers. And more than that, I believe that comfort, encouragement, and a peace that passes all understanding are real spiritual gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit through the words and life of Jesus, who is himself the embodiment of the Word of God. You'll remember in John 16:33, Jesus, in the night before he was to go start beginning that journey that we will celebrate during Holy Week. In John 16:33, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have what? Peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. My dear brothers and sisters, those words still ring true today. Jesus has overcome the world, but he's done so in such a countercultural way that sometimes it takes real faith just to hold on to that truth, especially when wave after wave of news washes over us, filled with violence, corruption, exploitation, greed, and now war. And that brings me to something I feel compelled to say to you all this morning. The war that is now unfolding involving the United States, Israel, and Iran is already bringing death and suffering to innocent people, 175 of them being elementary school girls who are in school in the morning, in the day, and a bomb landed and decimated the lives of countless families. Entire communities, people made in the image of God, are caught in this machinery of violence. Personally, I know 3 college students trapped in Israel right now, hiding in bomb shelters every few hours, hoping the concussive thud of million-dollar bombs stay far off in the distance. Their parents here in the United States are worried sick about them. They cannot fly home, they cannot get out, and they are praying, hopefully by Passover, they can return to their families. As followers of Jesus, we cannot look at war casually, and we cannot wrap it in pious religious language. Now, I am not a geopolitical expert, but I'm a lifelong follower of Jesus and a reader of the scriptures. And from that place, I can say this plainly. I am profoundly disturbed and dismayed hearing some Christian leaders and even worse, political figures claim that this war is somehow a part of God's prophetic plan and that it signals some sort of Armageddon or some sort of return from Christ. That is not biblical. That is not theological. And it is the very antithetical nature of God. Sure, there will be suffering. It will feel like Armageddon, but it will be done with people who have agency, with people who have choice, with people who can choose the path of peace. To assert that God is using this time to bring about the return of Christ is not only dangerous, but it's blasphemy. It is blasphemy in using the name of God to invoke God's providence in order to sanctify violence is to break the second command, which warns us not to take the name of the Lord in vain. This is what it looks like to take the name of the Lord in vain. When human beings claim divine authority for war, they turn God into a mascot for their own power. Followers of Jesus are called to something very different. We are called to mourn the loss of life. We are called to pray for peace. And we are called to resist the temptation to turn human suffering into any sort of religious justification for killing. Our task is to follow Jesus, to be the salt that preserves life and a light that shines in a dark world. So we begin with these words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16. You can open up your Bibles in the pew there in front. I want to, Micah read from the NRSV. I think that's what's in the Bible pews, but you can open it up and follow along. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world, and a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So as I was working through this passage, thinking about things, I actually wondered, does salt lose its saltiness? You know, I've had to buy a lot of salt this year and salt my sidewalk. And I have been tempted for the road salt to like maybe go sweep it back up in a bucket and like keep it, because the stuff still stays there. Jen is nodding her head. All right, Jen, Mike, you're going to be out there sweeping up road salt to put in a 5-gallon bucket. Actually, I was like, wow, the salt is still there. I did not do well in chemistry. The salt is still there. It's melted away. It's still, does salt lose its saltiness? And for us today, not really. I don't know if you've ever been in the salt aisle. I can't even pick out salt anymore. Do I want pink Himalayan salt? Do I want truffle salt? Do I want garlic salt? Do I want, like, you know, Malden salt? Or I bet some of you, I know Julie for sure, has a particular salt she likes to use, not just any table salt. If I was to hand her Trader Joe's salt, she'd be like, no, that's okay. Thank you for your offer. I use Fleur de Lait or whatever from France. So, because Julie's a good cook, that's the joke. Anyway, all right. But we use salt, and by we, I mean Western world, United States, here, to enhance flavor. But in the ancient world, it was essential for survival. It preserved meat and fish. It cured hides and leather. And it was in medicine and religious rituals. Salt literally kept food and people from dying. So when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, his listeners would have understood immediately what he was talking about. He was saying something like, you are the thing that keeps the world from rotting. The salt familiar to Jesus' listeners often came from the Dead Sea. And it wasn't pure salt. They didn't take time to purify it. It was a mixture of minerals with sodium chloride and gypsum and other sediments. And if any moisture washed through the salt or whatever the salt was on, the real salt would dissolve away, would fall away, and what remained, the item that was salted, would look like it was salted, but it had no preserving power left. It looked like it was being sealed and protected from rot, but underneath that worthless powder, the food was decaying. And Jesus says, if you lose that saltiness, the thing that preserves, that quality formed in us when our lives are connected to God, then it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And because Jesus wanted to be clear about what he's saying, and this is in the Sermon on the Mount, he brings another metaphor. Because the life of God forms in us doesn't just preserve the world from decay, it also shines in darkness. Jesus here again is speaking very practical and very clear. He's not setting up any complicated if-thens or therefore-shalls, instead wanting to be understood and leaving practical reference points for those listening. Jesus says, look, none of you, if you're in a dark room, would light a lamp and then hide it in the room so it remains dark. No, what you do is you put it on a stand so that the light can be seen by all. When the light is illuminated, it has done its work. It must do that light. It must do what it was created to do. It resists being hidden. Notice what he does not say, though. He doesn't say, you need to produce light. He says, you are light. And it's these little differences, these little turns of phrases that makes all the difference as we navigate the world we find ourselves in here on March 8th, 2026. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a theologian, put it this way. The light is not an instrument which has been put into their hands, speaking of the disciples, such as their preaching. It is the disciples themselves, Jesus says to his followers. You are the light in your whole existence. And since you are the light, you can no longer remain hidden, even if you wanted to. In other words, the light is not something we manufacture. This is going to be really important. Stay with me here. It is something that shines from who we are when our lives are connected to Christ. And that is why Jesus says that people will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, not glorify you in the works that you're doing. The good works are not moral achievement that draws attention to us. Now, you might be thinking, fair enough, as you have your Bible there. Jason, it literally says that they may see your good deeds and glorify the Father. Yes, it does say that, but this is where our own cultural lens doesn't do the text, not justice, treats it unfairly. Let me just put it this way. Because we live in a transactional world, don't we? We have this capitalistic lens that distorts what Jesus is trying to communicate. We have been so shaped by the ugliness of the world around us long before this generation, the founding of this nation. This is not a current, this is the state of human beings. We operate on an eye-to-eye ethic. That's what feels natural to us. And while Jesus, he lives in a turn-the-other-cheek ethic. So when we read good deeds, our natural reaction is to think like the rich young ruler. Great, just tell me what the deeds are so I can make sure I check those boxes. But Bonhoeffer goes on to say that the good works Jesus speaks of are not impressive acts of moral achievement. They are the things that Jesus had already described in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. What are these good works? They are the good works of the Beatitudes, poverty, meekness, mercy, peacemaking, and suffering for Christ. These works are nothing else than the cross of Christ borne by the disciples. These are the good works. These are how we reflect the inner light in us in following Jesus. Howard Thurman builds on Bonhoeffer's insight by framing the teachings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount as a spiritual discipline for people whose lives are shaped by suffering and injustice. For Thurman, the practices or deeds Jesus describes, such as love, humility, and nonviolence, are the life of Christ embodied in the disciples. He writes, "The solution to the problem of the disinherited, those who have been left out of every opportunity and access that others, just because of the color of their skin or their economic station in life, is not to be found in rules or regulations, but in the transformation of the inner spirit. When the inner spirit has been invaded by a sense of God's presence, the individual becomes capable of a new kind of life. To be honest with you, I really struggle with this, truly. I really do. It would be so much easier, I think, if the Christian life was more about doing instead of being. Give me a list. Give me clear instructions. Tell me the right things to do and the wrong things to avoid, and I can work with that. And I'll just keep my leisure along with my steps and how much I've, you know, the calories I've been. It's just another way to measure how well I'm doing in my life. Maybe I'll turn it over to AI too. We'll keep track of it. My AI angel, oh, this is an idea. The AI angel that keeps track of your good deeds. It's an app you can download at manhattanchurch.org. No, I'm just kidding. No. Give me something that I can work with, that I can measure myself, typically not against the holiness of God, but the failures of who? Others. Just let me know I have a leg up on that person. But Jesus is talking about something different. In belonging to Jesus, we aren't simply trying to follow his example or imitate a list of good deeds. Rather, through him, we are transformed into an entirely new being, an entirely new kind of life. It's the difference between plugging a lamp into the wall and painting a light bulb on the wall. I was going to put, like, draw a light bulb and put on a poster. It would not have, you would, that's all you would have thought about. How bad could a human being draw a light bulb? Because I tried. So, but you can paint a beautiful light bulb. It could be amazing. I could let Zoe Baker have a wall and it would be the most beautiful light emitting painting you've ever seen. But you turn off those lights in the hall, it's just a dark hallway. The only thing that produces light is when a lamp is connected to a power source. Something that feeds its purpose, what it was meant and built for, to shine into the darkened hallway. In the same way, the Christian life isn't about drawing pictures of goodness, trying to imitate love, humility, and mercy for their own sake. The light comes when our lives are connected to Christ and his life begins to flow through us. A Christian life isn't something to be mastered. It is something to be lived. A Christian life is not something to be mastered. You will never be good enough. That's why we do this, as a reminder. And as Carl said last week, you shouldn't feel shame. You shouldn't feel shame from it, because Jesus takes that shame and transforms it into a life that is embodied in surrender to the cross of Christ. The rest of the New Testament is filled with ideas, situations, articulations of this very notion about what it means to look like someone who has light emanating out of them from the power source of Jesus. We have letters and not law books for this very reason. The embodiment of Jesus is dynamic, it's flexible, it's alive and responsive to the world that surrounds it, be it 70 AD or 2026. Look at Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. And I just want to touch on this briefly. I don't have time to do this amazing testimony of life in the early church justice. But remember, right after this in Acts, or right before this, Acts 2, 42 through 47, was the miracle of Pentecost, which is on March 26th, coming up soon, which one of the great Sundays where we get to see just the different languages that are spoken in this church read as it was done in Pentecost there. All kinds of different people heard the gospel of Jesus, and many were compelled to become Jesus believers. Nowhere does this show up more than in this snippet of a description of what a church community was like as it started forming there in Jerusalem. The text says that, quote, all who believed were together and had all things in common. The implication being that effectively this group of people viewed each other as a big and diverse kinship group. Kinship group. And adhere to this principle that Christians are a family of God. And what we see emerging from that community is reciprocity, not the patron-client system that structured much of the ancient world, that quite frankly would structure our world as well. And for this, and for us, this dynamic we read about in Acts would challenge our natural intuition of giver and receiver. Imagine giving food to someone, or money, or whatever. And think about yourself in that moment. How aware are you of yourself as the giver and the person on the other side of the transaction, the receiver? In that dynamic, there is this kind of separation, right? The receiver doesn't become the giver, but the giver is, and we say it's better to give than to receive, and you know, but there's this power imbalance. There's this thing where your mind and your heart has placed someone on one side and you on the other. You can reverse it as well. Sometimes it's really hard to be the receiver, right? Especially if you have a sense of, I don't know, we've been infected with some sort of pride in our culture, right? It's kind of we've been infected with some sort of pride that at certain level to ask for help is to admit weakness, is to admit frailty. And boy, if we let the people who know us or who love us know about that, it's a dog-eat-dog world. But that isn't the dynamic at work in Acts. What we read here is not about giver and receiver, and it's not what Paul describes later in a place like Corinth, where he's talking about the body made up of many parts, but they all serve one thing. Think about it this way. Imagine you have food in your, I'll do, this is my right, in your right hand, and you gave it to your left hand. Does that even make sense that you gave yourself water? Try it like this. Next time you go out to dinner, pick up a drink with your right hand, look at it, and say out loud, here you go. And then this hand, look, thank you so much. I really appreciate it. I was very thirsty. And then watch what everyone at your table does. And post it on Instagram. I think it would be really funny. So go ahead. No, it doesn't make any sense. Be like, dude, are you okay? Yeah, I was just giving myself a drink. Like, no, you moved it from your right hand to your left. Because that's not how a body works, right? Like, this is not separate from me. I'm still in myself. And that's the kind of dynamic we see in Acts here. The community isn't operating as isolated individuals, carefully measuring who gives and who receives. They are living as one body, one family. And here, family isn't defined by genetics. It is, by its very theological definition, socially inclusive. What flows between them isn't charity, but it is a shared life. And that kind of life that we try to do here even emerges from their identity as people whose lives are connected to Christ. You know, on a staff, when we talk about retreats or we talk about having meals upstairs the calculus is never, how can this be a zero-sum event where we neither lose money nor gain money? Because to lose money or to gain money puts the power of whatever we're doing and some sort of document on a financial record at the end. And that's not what this is about. This is about that shared life. Everybody in here has been given different resources for all kinds of different reasons. But we don't take the position, as best we can, we are flawed, we are humans, we live in this world, of giving and receiving. This is a community that wants to serve the body in so much as someone has resources to pay for one thing and someone doesn't. We're not saying that the giving and receiving has happened. We in this body and in this family take care of one another in a shared life. And that kind of life emerges because Christ calls us to shine in the darkness. Calls us to be salt so that we slow the decay by preserving what is good and life-giving. Many of our churches today consist of like-minded people of similar ethnicity or economic status because it is easy to get along with those who agree with us or who look like us. In fact, we often choose our friends based on this criteria. However, Jesus calls us to something higher. True unity in the church must begin by including a wide representation of people. And the community's task is not to suppress the diversity of people, but to support and even deepen the differences. Even deepen the differences. That's why we do things like FRGJ, because I don't live life as a black person in the United States. I need to know how someone's life who is different than me is different than mine. The gospel doesn't tell me to say, well, you and I live the same life because we're just under Christ. See you later. I'm going out to lunch. We have the same hope, but we certainly don't live the same lives. This community supports and even deepens those differences because in diversity we glimpse God's character. The God we worship is not narrow or uniform. God is present in, through, and among the beautiful diversity of the world that God has made of the diversity in this room. A dear friend shared something with me this week when they heard that I would be reflecting on this passage. Earlier in their spiritual journey with Jesus, this text from Acts was used in a way that slowly squeezed out the uniqueness they had brought to the table in their church community. This passage, this very passage, that they were in like mind, was used to squelch the life, the uniqueness, the beauty of the people who were gathering in the church that she was at. In that setting, unity came to mean oversight, rigid expectations, and like-minded thinking. Unity meant oversight. But we could run so much more efficiently, and it would be really nice, and we can get more. We could oversee rather than live together. Over time, she shared that the focus shifted away from the flourishing of the whole community toward the maintaining of the will and the authority of the few leaders who said we must be unified under our singular vision. But that's not the vision we see in Acts. The early church did not erase differences in order to create unity. Their unity came from something deeper, a shared life in Christ that allowed many different people to belong to one another as family. We are all as diverse and unique as any of the salts you can buy in any of the store. Or like many of the kinds of lamps and fixtures you might find in a home, each one shaped differently, each one illuminated with an LED or an old-fashioned, just, you know, one of those hot bulbs. What are they called? Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Thank you. Incandescent.
Wow,
smart group. See? Some of you have party lights attached to the music that blink, you know, when the music is playing. Tom Barreto. And anyway, Gonzo. Gonzo is an LED strip, like, hooked up to a nice song. So that's... But what gives us our saltiness and what gives us our light is the same, and it is Jesus. He is our common ground, our foundation, the source that connects us to one another. Not that we follow Jesus in exactly the same way, and not that we all wrestle with the challenge of Jesus in exactly the same way, but that we recognize something together, that our lives are connected to him. And within that connection, something truly miraculous begins to happen. Our lives begin to preserve what is good in the world. Our lives begin to shine with a light that is not our own. And when that happens, the world doesn't just see us. They see the life of Christ shining through a community of ordinary, troubled, but faithful people. And as Jesus says, they will see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word and the way in which Jesus teaches us here in this passage so clearly, so powerfully, so in a way that moves us and equips us with tools that help us shine our light and become people who resist the decay of our world. Amen. We pray for this world. We pray for, as Ngozi said, our leaders. We pray as war has broken out, that peace have its day. That peace break out and take over this land. Father, we lift these things to you. We ask that you be with us this week as we journey to all the places your spirit will take us and help us to know we are seen and loved and known by you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.